Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, and I'll read through to the end of the book. Then the 11 disciples, we read, went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you, and our great desire is to see your name glorified and exalted and magnified throughout this world. And Father, we pray this morning and this day that you would visit us and that you would be our teacher. And Lord, that you would stir something up within our souls. Lord, that you would fan that flame. And Lord, that we would carry within us a passion for the souls of those who are lost in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our cities, and across this dominion, and Father, beyond the nations of this world. Father, we pray that you would do something special this morning and today. And Lord, that we would leave here with a renewed sense of our high calling to preach the gospel to the nations. And Father, that we would leave emboldened and excited and charged to make known the fame of your great and your glorious name. Father, we pray this together, looking to you and trusting in you and praying in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. I know something about you. That's not supposed to make you nervous. I know something about you. I know that you have a desire to see people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your very presence here this morning all but confirms that. You're not here because you made a wrong turn en route to the hockey rink. Or Tim Hortons. Is there a Tim Hortons in the area? No, you're here because you mean to be here. You're here because there is a desire in you to learn how to communicate, how to preach the gospel more effectively. Your presence here all but confirms that. But your presence may also confirm something else. That you struggle with evangelism. How many of you here this morning struggle as you think, as you even go out and try to preach the gospel? How many of you struggle with that? How many of you are here this morning and you're almost nauseous at the thought of it? Something is churning within you. It's a difficult thing. Yes. Yes. Maybe you've always struggled with evangelism. Maybe the fire that once burned in your heart has now dimmed to a flicker. Maybe you're sitting there like Jonah, covered in seaweed and briny water. God has finally got your attention. Or maybe you're here and you just need some encouragement to go out and to preach the gospel. I think for most Christians, the thought of sharing their faith, of communicating the gospel to those who are lost, is an overwhelming experience. We find ourselves intimidated. We find ourselves frightened. We find ourselves discouraged. And we think of our abilities or perhaps our inabilities. We think of our limitations. And we hear this voice saying to us, Who wants to listen to you? And what do you really have to say anyways? I mean, look at your own life. You're going to go to people and tell them about the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at your own life. We're defeated before we even begin. Friends, if you can relate to this, I want you to be encouraged. Because no matter how overwhelming, no matter how difficult evangelism might be for you, you cannot begin to imagine how difficult it must have been for the original 12. Jesus had told them that he's going away, he's leaving, he's going to heaven. And before he does this, he gives them this massive commission of global proportions. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Not go into the nations and make disciples. Not make disciples out of the nations, suggesting that, you know, the success will only be somewhat limited. But he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Literally, disciple the nations. That's what Jesus says. And you're to baptize these nations, and you are to teach them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, friends, I want you to try and understand how difficult this must have been for the original 12. Think about it. These were Jewish men with strong Jewish prejudices. They were looking to get Rome off their back. They were looking to be free of the nations. And now Jesus says to them, I want you to go into the nations and disciple the nations. Entire nations. From top to bottom. I want you to establish the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every aspect of culture. And I want you to disciple all the nations. Friends, if you find evangelism difficult, you can't imagine to begin how overwhelming it must have been for the 12. We have 2,000 years of church history to encourage us. These men were looking at a mountain, a rock face that just jutted into the heavens. And if it was not for the promises that Christ interlaces through this commission, they would have choked with fear. And Christ does give us encouragements in this commission. And this morning we're going to take a look at three of them. Because I think maybe more than anything, we need to be encouraged to do evangelism. We want to, but we can be overwhelmed with fear. And perhaps what we need is to be encouraged. And this morning, I'm not going to focus on everything in the Great Commission. We're going to concentrate on three encouragements to evangelism this morning. And my prayer, my hope, my goal is that these encouragements will motivate you and mobilize you to engage in the greatest venture, the greatest enterprise in history, the discipling of the nations, the winning of lost people to Jesus Christ. And the first encouragement is this. Jesus has given you full authorization to preach the gospel. If you want a handout or notes, it's on page 10, I believe. Jesus has given you full authorization to preach the gospel. We're living in challenging days to preach the gospel. We all know that. We live in a culture that says that there really is no right way or wrong way to think of God. We've all heard that all roads lead to God. One man put it like this to me not too long ago. He said, everybody's right and nobody is wrong. And this is the culture we live in. We know it. We've talked to people. Everything's fine. There's no right way. And here's the challenge. As believers in Jesus Christ, we do believe that there's one way. We do believe the Word of God when it says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, definite article, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except or but by me. In Acts chapter 4:12, speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is our message. And because this is our message, we face incredible pressure to acquiesce and to conform to our culture. We're told that we're free to do our thing, but to keep to ourselves. And the last thing that we should do is proselytize. We must never, ever proselytize. We must never bring the gospel to people and say, here's what you need to believe. But this is not a unique problem. We've been here before, haven't we? In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 17, remember how the apostles were running up against a hard time because they were preaching the gospel and the powers that be said not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus Christ? Did that stop them? It didn't stop them. They just kept on preaching. You want to know why? Because they had the words of the Lord Jesus Christ ringing in their ears. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. They had those words ringing in their ears. Now, at first glance, it's difficult to understand why Jesus is saying that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does Jesus mean? Is this not the Son of God speaking? Does He not possess authority intrinsically? Do we not read in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's? In Psalm 115, that the heavens are the Lord's? Why is Jesus saying here that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? What's Jesus saying? He's not speaking of His metaphysical authority, but of His mediatorial authority. He's not speaking of the authority that He inherently possessed, but of the authority that He inherited by virtue of His redeeming work on your part, by being born under the law and by absorbing the wrath of God upon Himself in your place. And God the Father said to His Son, you do that work and I will give you a kingdom. I will establish you as king. We have an amazing picture of this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Just listen to these words. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Did you hear that? It lasts forever. It will not be destroyed, and it's for the nations of this world. You see, it was after Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised to life, that He was given this kingdom, as a reward, as a gift for the work that He had done. You see, that's what the psalmist means in Psalm 2, when he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ earned them by His death, by His life, by His death. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we're told that it was because He died, was raised to life, that He was made both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ has become the sole universal monarch. He has become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. And that means, my friends, that having purchased everything, having received this authority in heaven and on earth, having purchased the nations, that means that there is nothing left for Jesus to do than to take possession of it. And He will. He will. He'll take possession of all of that. Because Jesus has this authority, that's why He says, Therefore, go. Because I have all authority, because I have earned that right, because I have purchased the nations for myself, therefore he says to you, go. Commentator called C.H. Lemsky writes this, of that little connective word, therefore. It puts all his authority behind the command to evangelize the world. This shows that what otherwise would be absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible, yea, an assured reality. The task that Jesus set before his men 2,000 years ago was an enormous task. But you see, he's not sending them out without the backing of that authority which he claims to possess. And while this authority, I believe, is primarily delegated to elders nowadays, I think there's another sense in which it is delegated to you. There's a sense in which as you go with the full authorization of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the nations. Years ago, I was doing some open-air preaching. And at some point, I was interrupting a gentleman's lunch. Perhaps it wasn't the most sensitive place to be preaching right across from him. But I was preaching anyways. And he said to me, what gives you the right to preach? I said, it's not what, it's whom. I said, Jesus Christ has given me all that authority to preach the gospel. I could see him sinking down in his chair, just wishing he had never said anything. I gave him a 3-point sermon why he had to hear me. Now listen, we're not called to be belligerent. Having this authority, being authorized to go and preach the word of God, to disciple the nations, does not give us a license to be ignorant. We're not given authorization here to shove the gospel down people's throats. Last time I checked, the Crusades were behind us. What this does mean, however, is that this world, which tells you to be quiet, has no right to do that. What this means is that Jesus Christ has given you full authorization to preach the gospel everywhere in this world. No area is out of bounds. No area. No area in this town, in our cities, in our culture, no aspect is beyond your authorization. Did you hear that? Now you think about that. When you're going out, and you're feeling nervous, and you're feeling scared, and you're feeling intimidated, and when the culture is saying to you, you better be quiet, we don't want to hear from you, you remember this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Therefore, go. You're going with the authority of Jesus Christ. When you look at people and you wonder, do I have any right? Jesus Christ gives you the green light. You don't be scared. Don't be nervous. You've got an amazing authority backing you as you go out and you bring the life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Christ gives you that authority. Be encouraged by that. Christ wants you to be encouraged by that. You're not going out on your own efforts. You're going out with his full authority backing you. But what if they don't listen to me? You tell me I have this authority backing me, but what if they don't listen to me? What if this doesn't work? What then? Well, Christ covers that. There's a second encouragement here. And it's this. Jesus assures you of great success as you preach the gospel. The very fact that Jesus claims authority and then sends out his disciples to preach the gospel, does that not strongly suggest that this is going to be a successful venture? What would the point of saying all authority belongs to me, therefore go, but gentlemen, I want you to know something. It's not going to work too well. No, the reason why he's saying I've got all authority, therefore go, is because it will be successful. And the very fact that Jesus says, not try and make disciples. Give it your best shot, he says, make disciples. And baptize these nations. And teach them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. The whole commandment in the imperative is brimming with success. You see that? Or is Jesus mistaken? Was he just overly optimistic? He doesn't tell you to go and fail. This is no fool's errand, my friends. This is a venture that cannot fail. The Apostle John got a preview of the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Revelation 7:9. Here's what he saw. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which nobody could number. That's a lot of people. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Apostle John had an opportunity to see what the Old Testament saints just strained to see. In Psalm 66, verse 4, David said, all the earth shall worship and sing praises to you. Psalm 89, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 9, 7, there will be no end to the increase of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are rife with the promise that the church of Jesus Christ will succeed in history. The church will grow. When we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we're praying for God to come gloriously with the covenant and establish salvation around the world. That's what we're praying for, and it will happen. It will happen. This past week, I was listening to a New Age guru on the radio. And he was talking about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And he said it's one of the last convulsions of a dying kind of thinking. And what he meant, of course, was the Christian religion. With our idea that there is one Messiah, that there is one Christ. And as I thought about it, I had a picture of a rock. Daniel's rock. In chapter 2, verse 35. That great stone that was not hewn by the hands of men is taken and thrown and crushes the idols, smashes them to smithereens, grinds them to fine dust, and they're blown away by the wind. There's no trace of them. And that rock becomes a great big mountain and fills the earth, the kingdom of God. And all I could see was that New Age guru and his philosophy and his movement and all other movements convulsing in the throes of death. The last convulsions. I don't think so. The church of Jesus Christ will succeed. We're not going down. We're moving forward. And she'll be successful. She'll be glorious throughout the whole inhabitable earth. Amen. There's a promise to hold on to. Isn't it? Wow. I mean, as we live in this day and we see the light of the gospel dimming, as we see our culture becoming increasingly wicked, I read things in the newspaper today, friends, that I didn't read 20 years ago. Did I read 20 years ago? Horrible things. Terrible things. Trains being blown up. Buildings being smashed to the ground. Horrible things. And we're living in a dark day in our culture. And it's difficult. It's difficult to bring the gospel people's lives and see their lives transform. Some of you have family and friends, co-workers, and they're hard. And they seem so entrenched in this godless culture. And you wonder, are things ever going to get any better? Will these people come to Christ? You know the people I'm talking about. You can see their faces. And you know the anguish that you have in your soul for them. Friends, it's this kind of promise that you need to hang on to. Jesus Christ says, I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. I'm sending you out. And I'm not sending you on a fool's errand. I'm sending you out on a success mission. There's something to hold on to. There's something to remember as we live in this day and as we engage our culture. Jesus promises something great, something glorious. He's promising success. You know, one scripture that I hang on to is Psalm 100, verse 5. You know it. For the Lord is good, say it with me. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generation. That word truth is really a word that means faithfulness, right? It's a word that means covenant faithfulness. And I go to that psalm and I look at that word generation and His truth, His faithfulness endures to all generations. And I say, God, this is a generation. I'm living in a generation. And it says there that Your faithfulness extends to every generation. And that must mean that in our generation, we're going to see results. We're going to see people get saved. I mean, look at you. Are you not proof of that? Aren't you? God's been faithful in this generation. I'm looking at you. I asked you earlier what churches you came from. I see faith. And I see the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in this generation. Now here's my question. Is it really such a stretch to believe that it's not going to end here? Is it really such a stretch to believe that Jesus Christ will be true to His word and still save a people for Himself in our culture, in our day, in our generation? That's no stretch. He will. We can't see Him now. They are yet to appear as they will be the elect of God, sons and daughters of the King. But they will come. They will come. And Christ assures us. He promises it. It won't skip a generation. Now you think about that in terms of your labor and your ministries. Some of you are working hard. I know you are. And the road is difficult. And it's hard. You think of your families. Again, your friends. Is there hope? Is there hope? Christ says, go make disciples. Baptize them. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's a promise. That is a promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shoots 2,000 years into our day, into this room for you. Be encouraged by that. We're involved in something great. It's not going to fail. Because Christ won't fail. He's taking what belongs to Him. Well, there's a third encouragement that I want to leave with you this morning. And it's this. He promises to be with you as you preach the gospel. Now, there's an encouragement. Because we know our own limitations, don't we? We know that left to our own efforts that nothing will happen. How many of you get frustrated as you talk to those who are lost? You feel like you're talking to a brick wall. And in some ways, you might as well be. No disrespect to those of you who are here this morning who are searching and exploring for Jesus Christ. But the reality is that those who are not inside Jesus Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. We know that. And we know that no eloquence, we know that no amount of persuasion will do a single thing to change their hearts. We know that. We've had lots of conversations. We've had long discussions, arguments. We've tried to do everything we possibly can. And we know, friends, that the heart of darkness is a wall. A wall. But you're not working by your own effort. You're not on your own. And Christ gives us this amazing promise. A promise He wants you to hang on to, friends. He wants you to hang on to it as you preach the gospel. And it's this. Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Literally, I am with you every single day until the end of the age. That means that there isn't a single day when Christ does not promise to be with you, His people. That means that even today, here, Jesus is with you. It means that here today, Jesus will help you as you preach the gospel. You're not doing it on your own. What an encouragement. Because we do feel that we just don't always have the answers. And we don't always know what to say. And when we think that we know what to say, all of a sudden somebody comes along and they put something to us and we don't know what to say. We're dealing with souls. And we're afraid to drop the ball. Friends, don't worry. Christ will be with you. He says He will be with you. He will be with you. And the amazing thing is that He said this just before He was about to leave. He says, I'm going to be with you. Always. And then He ascended into heaven. How can you say that? He could say that because He had promised that He would send another Comforter, right? And the Holy Spirit would come upon His people and enable them. Remember that story, Acts? The day of Pentecost? Jesus said, you wait and the Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth. And it came. And 3,000 souls were told that day were cut to the heart and baptized. He'll be with you. He'll be with you. Christ promises by His Spirit to be with you. You know, sometimes we refer to Luke's second book as the Acts of the Apostles. I think a more accurate title, although it's perhaps too wordy, would be the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But that would be a bit wordy. We know in Mark chapter 16 that it says that they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. This is after He's ascended. Working with them. The Bible calls Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. He will ever be Emmanuel for His people. He will always be with you. Now you think about that in terms of preaching the good news. You're not going on your own. It does not hinge on your intelligence. It is not based on how clever you are, how eloquent you are. God redeems souls from Himself by Jesus Christ, who will be with you. He'll be with you. You can't see Him, but He's with you. He promises it. Now friends, there's a word to hang on to. That's a word to hang on to. If He's with you, things are going to happen. He'll bring people to Himself. You can count on that. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And that means something in terms of going out and preaching the gospel. You're not going out by yourself. When you go to your neighbor, you're not going by yourself. When you talk to your family members, you're not going by yourself. When you're at work and you're talking to your colleagues, you're not going by yourself. You're going with Jesus. Jesus says, lo, I will be with you every day until the end of the age. And friends, that's a great promise. That's a great promise. Because Jesus Christ has all the authority to reach into someone's life broken and bleeding and hopeless and take that person and mend them and heal them and put them in their right mind again. And friends, that's the power that He assures you of and promises to you this morning as we go out. There are so many discouragements in this life. We need to hear some encouragements. There are so many discouragements and broken hearts in the Church of Jesus Christ as we think of the lost. We need some encouragements. And I find myself amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing us so well and leaving these encouragements. And these are encouragement, friends, that He wants you to hang on to today. And then tomorrow, He wants you to hear them again. And He wants you to hear them until something happens here. A fire begins to burn. A passion for the lost souls of this nation, our cities, our towns, our ministries. We need to get stoked. We need to get pumped up. We need to be motivated and encouraged by these words. And Christ, my friends, gives you these encouragements. Hang on to them. And don't ever let them go. And they will have their way with you. And a day will come when people will come to you and they will say to you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the passion in your heart that moved you to bring me the gospel. Thank you. Thank you so much for all of your prayers. Thank you for your continued laboring ministry to me. God was so good to you too. And you pray He will. And you pray He will. Be encouraged, friends. Christ wants you to be encouraged. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. What a gracious Savior we serve. Or what a gracious Savior we serve. Knowing our hearts, knowing our fears, knowing our worries, knowing the pressures we face. Lord, thank you for words that speak to our hearts. Encouragements, Lord, to bring with us. Carry with us. Father, help us to bring them to mind in this day. Father, use them to do something wonderful, exciting, and life-transforming. Oh, Lord, do it, we pray. And do it for your great and glorious name's sake, for we pray earnestly and looking to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I believe at this time we have an opportunity to ask questions, so I'll just open it up to the floor. Now remember that this afternoon, yes, yep. This afternoon we're going to spend a little bit of time learning how to get out there, how to be effective evangelists. And so the last session of the day will be directed to that. So in terms of the methodology, we'll call it, if you have any questions, maybe we could talk about those later and perhaps rather just concentrate on the encouragements. But if there are other questions, those are fine as well. So, questions, yes.
Could you expand on that term that we do not proselytize? Could you kind of expand on that, what you mean by that?
Right. That's a word that I'm not familiar with from inside the church. You know, the term that I am familiar with is the term evangelize. The term proselytize seems to be the word that the world gives to what we do. to what any religion does as they try to bring their belief system to bear on another person's life with the hope of winning them. And so that's, I think, what I had in mind when I used the word proselytize. It's a synonym for evangelism or evangelize. Okay. Yeah, now, the world says that we are not to, the world says, now maybe I wasn't clear and I didn't say that properly, but it's the world that says we are not to proselytize. Okay. Yes.
You made a distinction between the pastors and the laity. Maybe just want to clear that up. I'm a laity.
Right.
So where's my role in this?
Right.
And is there distinctions? Is it the same? Am I supposed to do this with the same fervor?
Yep. Thank you for your question, Dave. I'll answer the last question first. Are you supposed to do this with the same fervor? Absolutely. Being an elder, being a pastor, does not, bring a man to a higher level of spirituality, does not give him a greater sense of fervency for doing this sort of work. That's something, to be honest, Dave, that I see in some people greater fervency than I see in my own life. And I feel convicted by that. But I also praise God for the passion that I see in many of my brothers and sisters who aren't elders, who aren't ministers of the gospel. And so I'm excited by that. So your last answer first. Absolutely. We should be excited. And if the elder, if the minister, if there isn't a fervency in his heart to see souls won for Jesus Christ, then I think there's a problem there. I really do. And I would appeal to my brothers who are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lay these encouragements out before your people and to fan something within their souls, in terms of evangelism. Men, we are to be leading our sheep by example. We should be passionate about these things. How can we expect the people in our congregation to be excited about these things if we ourselves are not passionate about them? So, thank you for that question. The other question is about the distinction between the elder, the laity, and the extraordinary office, theologically we call it, was the apostle. The ordinary offices are the elder and the deacon. The office of elder is an office that bears authority. And this is primarily, I think, it's the only office with authority today. And I think it's true that God delegates, Jesus Christ delegates ministerial authority to his ministers to proclaim the word of God. But in another sense, as you who aren't ministers of the gospel, as you proclaim the word of God, the authority of the word of God, as you go preaching the word of God, you do carry a certain authority, I would say. It's different than the sort of authority that Christ delegates to ministers, but insofar, I think, as you do proclaim the word of God, as you proclaim his authority, you are exercising a kind of authority, if you see what I'm saying. So the point that I really want you to see there is that you're not on your own. You're going with a great backing. You're going with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we see all kinds of people who aren't ministers, who aren't elders, being used by God in tremendous ways. I would dare say that the vast majority of Christians out there who are engaged in evangelism and who are seeing people being brought to Christ are not elders, are not ministers. And that's a wonderful thing. Because if the success of the gospel depended upon a minister's ability to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we really wouldn't be that effective, I don't think. Certainly, the work is made easier and our impact greater as the laity are mobilized And, you know, you should be encouraged to do this. I know in some places, the idea of evangelism is this. We bring people to church, and the minister does the evangelism. And I don't think that's what Christ had in mind in the Great Commission. You know, he's telling people, now I'm not discouraging that, obviously. But what I would encourage is this, an attitude in you that goes out and seeks to bring people to Jesus Christ. Interact with them, talk to them. Don't leave the whole thing for the minister. Don't just say, listen, you want to come to church? Okay, great, I'm leaving at 9:30, I'll pick you up. And bring them in and just leave the whole thing at the foot of the minister. No. God has made you and equipped you and brought you through circumstances. You know, you sat under the preaching of the Word of God and for a reason, not just to be fed. It's a trust. You learn what you learn so you can serve others. And you're to take those things and to bring them into people's lives and develop relationships with them. And talk to them about Jesus Christ. And then oftentimes what happens is out of that, people are open to coming to church and hearing the Word of God. But you know what? They don't necessarily get converted in the church. I wondered how many people who have been saved not under, let's say, the preaching of the Word of God in a worship service. And I would think that a great number of people have come to faith in that way. You know, I know myself, I was saved before I ever set foot in a church. I grew up in the church, but it meant nothing to me. Or so I believed at the time. Years later, I lived a life of prodigality. It was my brother who came up to Ottawa where I was living, and he preached the gospel. My heart was pierced, and I remember being terribly convicted of my sin. And coming to faith before I even began to look into the church. And I think that many people have that testimony. It's not the kind of testimony that I would like to have had. My preference would be that I grew up in the church and never left the church. But the Lord is merciful, and He can reach us no matter where we run. So, you know, just in response to your question, David, I would really encourage you to be thinking in terms of your contact with the world. And to be sticking that, you know, the promise that Christ gives in Matthew 28 is a promise He, you know, not just for ministers, but for you, for all of you here this morning. And it's an authority that He wants you to go out in as you bring the gospel to people who are dead in their sins. Okay? Yeah.
Now that I'm speaking anyway, I also want to add that to that encouragement that we continue on that the Lord Jesus said. The gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Right.
The church that He was gathering, you know, from every nation and also from every generation.
Right.
And but I do have a question, and it is the connection between God's sovereign election and evangelism.
Uh-huh.
Because I think there is another encouragement in that as well.
Right. Sorry, was that a question?
That was a question, but is the relationship between God's sovereign election and evangelism?
I hope so. There is absolutely a connection. In fact, evangelism is impossible without God's sovereignty. We know that for the simple reason that, well, the Bible teaches it, but people are dead in their sins and their trespasses and sins. Something has got to happen in their hearts for them to receive the gospel. And I mentioned earlier, you know, no matter how articulate you are, you know, no matter how much you know of the scriptures, you can't do a single thing by your own strength to raise somebody to life. That work has got to be initiated by a sovereign God of grace. And it's only because He does that work that we do see fruit in evangelism. In fact, it's with that in our minds that we have confidence to go out. You know, in other systems of thought where God is not seen, let's say, as sovereign in the act of grace, where we have the ability to make a decision regardless of His power. I think that completely underestimates the depravity of man. It undervalues the glory of His grace. And I don't know what confidence there is in evangelism. God is essentially handcuffed in that system of thought. If we have the power in ourselves to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ, then what hope is there? I mean, there is no confidence. The confidence would lie, I would assume, with that person and, you know, how nice they are or how plausible the Christian faith seems to that individual. And that's not really the kind of encouragement that I want to bear as I go out into this culture. I mean, I look at my own heart. I know how stubborn I can be. And I've been saved. You know? So, I think J.I. Packer, he has a book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and he talks of the sovereignty of God and evangelism. He talks about antinomies. An antinomy, of course, being two truths that are presented but that we can't put together in our minds. And God's sovereignty and our responsibility are antinomies. And how they go together, we just don't know. We can't put together in our minds. They're not at crossroads with each other. They don't contradict each other. There's no conflict there, which is that we have limited understanding. But the reality is that God does move sovereignly in grace in a sinner's life. And wow, that's all the encouragement that we need right there, isn't it? I mean, we're not going on our own. We're not going in our own strength. We're not going in our own cleverness and ingenuity. We're going believing that God has the power to raise people who are dead to life again. And so that's what puts the wind in our sails as we go out. Yeah. Is it Heinz?
Yes, it is. A great preacher from the 19th century, C.H. Spurgeon, I think summed it up beautifully when he said, Lord, after preaching a gospel message, he said, Lord, thank you for saving your elect. Now kindly elect some more.
Right.
I have a two-part question, actually. You mentioned that the second point of your talk, that Jesus guarantees us success. We live in a society that's results-driven, bottom-line oriented. Biblically, what's the measurement of success? And because you take the illustration of William Carey, for example, spent 14 years before he saw his first convert. And the second part of that question is, if we don't have the power to persuade, why bother doing apologetics in the first place?
Right. The answer to the last question is, I think my comments that I just talked about just a second ago, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, I'll leave that answer there at that. And, you know, in terms of your first question, you know, the word success, you're right, is a popular term today. It's defined in many ways. Heinz, maybe perhaps it would have been helpful to take a little bit of time with that. You know, I think certainly we think of the church growth movement and what they define as success. And success is often just numbers. There's a number orientation. If we get numbers, if we get lots of people, if we get big churches, then we're successful. You know, in terms of success, you know, one answer to that would be this, Heinz. Success in God's eyes is faithfulness. Being faithful with the trust that God gives you. And there are times when, yes, people are faithful and they're laboring and they're not seeing a great deal of fruit. But they're being successful because they're being faithful. And I'm aware of that. And why, you know, some find ministries that are more successful than others, it goes back to the first question, which has to do with God's sovereign initiatives. He has the freedom to do whatever He wants. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness of therein. Psalm 115. The Lord's in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. And at the end of the day, we are to say that we are servants, unprofitable servants, merely doing the will of God. It's not for us to complain, it's for us to give thanks when our ministries aren't flourishing and others are. Our goal is to be successful. It's to be faithful. And I think the encouragement that helps us along that route is just knowing that our labor is not in vain when it's done in the Lord. And that we're not to grow weary or tired of doing good, but that we will reap in due season if we do not grow weary. You know, I heard a story of a man once who came over to America because his goal was to preach the gospel to the native Indians. And it was a horrible story. I mean, he got over and he froze to death before he even led one person to Jesus Christ. And this is a man whose sanctification and godliness surpassed something that I will ever know. And yet he led no one to Christ. When the British government discovered what had happened, how he was underfunded, they sent cohorts of ships over and supplies and missionaries, and an amazing work was done. It's like Jim Elliot. You know the story of Jim Elliot? He was cut down by the spears of the Aka Indians before he led one to Christ. And now, since then, we're told that many have come to Christ. I think we have to remember that we're part of a body. We're not solo cowboys. We're not individuals. We're doing something collectively together, aren't we? And the Lord, in His infinite wisdom and His mercy, chooses to use us at different points in different places. And our goal, I think, Heinz, I think you would agree with this, is just to make ourselves available to be used however He sees fit. If that means He gives us a church of 5,000 people and we're doing a faithful job, or if it means after years and years of praying and laboring, finally we see someone come to faith, we praise God.
If you look at church history and some of the work of the reformers and even Reformed Church throughout modern missions, we see in the first era of modern missions, we can think of a lot of names that had Reformed convictions, Patton, Brainerd. But it seems like both in the Reformation time and even today, Reformed Church is behind in a mission zeal for the nations. And why? My question is why? And what can we do to join the frontline movement of going to the nations?
Yeah, Vince, that is a great question. Did that resonate? Did that question resonate with you? Do we see that? Do we see other branches of the Church of Jesus Christ that maybe perhaps haven't been blessed like we have in terms of teaching, and yet, you know, they're bursting at the seams. And I'm not, for one, going to say that it's because they're being faithless, that they're compromised. No. I think we're to believe all things. We're to hope all things, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. And is God really bound to bless us because we have good theology? I'm asking the question. Is God obligated because, you know, we have good theology? You know, you can have good theology and be living an immoral life. Is God bound to bless good theology? You can have good theology but have no interest in prayer. Is God bound to bless good theology? You can have good theology and be totally insular and inward and care not one whit for this world. Is God bound to bless good theology? You answer the question. I think there's a tremendous pride and arrogance that can arise within Reformed communities. We feel that we know so much. We can snicker. And we can tut-tut and look down on other people of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's shameful. J.I. Packer said that theology is for doxology. Our theology should put within us a fire for the souls of lost people. I mean, we're coming believing that people are truly dead. And that God in Jesus Christ is going to do something glorious in resurrecting people from their hopeless lives. I mean, that should do something within us. I think it could be a real pride, Vince. A real pride. We sound good. We like to talk. And I'm not discouraging it. I'm not discouraging the fellowship of the saints. I'm not discouraging talking theology. But when pride creeps in, and we start thinking that we're a little bit better, that's a problem. Come to our church and you'll get the fine things. But if you want the regular old smorgasbord, run-of-the-mill kind of stuff, well, you might want to go down the street to that church. Over here, we serve the fine things. You know, a little pate, you know, a little, a nice little wine, you know. But the rest of the church, they serve the other stuff. So come to us. And that's a crooked thing. That's a wrong thing. And we should be ashamed of ourselves if that's how we think. And I'm not coming down on Reformed theology, brothers. I love it. Sisters, I love it. I'm proud of my denomination. I love my denomination as you love yours. But if at the end of our day, our theology is not helping us, then we either need to examine our theology or examine our hearts and ask the question, why? Why? And that's going to take some introspection. Some introspection. Why? Why with this glorious trust, why with this glorious heritage, am I not more concerned for the lost? Why is it that those who haven't been blessed with the heritage that I have are more interested in the things of the kingdom of God? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to ask you to answer it in your own hearts.